Psalm 17. And this is a prayer of David, and it really is a prayer. It's more of a request than a worship psalm. David's in trouble again. Guess what? Anything new to that?
No.
Probably not. We've said that over and over again. Often troubles come, trials come, and when they're over, another one comes along. And here's David crying out to God again. And in this prayer, when we begin to look at it, you might think, gee, David seems to be justifying himself. He says some pretty strong claims about himself, but he's really not justifying himself in terms of his own righteousness. He's justifying that he was being wrongfully persecuted and wrongfully dealt with, likely again by Saul, who was chasing him through the mountains. And so he's crying out to God. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord." And that's the key to understanding some of the verses that come after this. He is speaking about his cause. He's speaking about the situation that he's in, where Saul was misjudging him. Saul had accused David of being an insurrectionist. Saul thought that David was out to grab his kingdom from him. And we know that that wasn't the case. You find that even at the time when Saul was put to death. Do you remember how David reacted to that? Even where he made it clear that he was not to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And he actually had the guy put to death that put Saul to death. Because he was wanted to be so careful to trust the Lord with the leadership of Israel. So cautious David was in these matters. But at the same time, being cautious, he was not raging against Saul here or the men who followed Saul so much as he was speaking to the Lord and asking God to justify his position and to judge rightly in the situation. He brought the matter to the Lord. If there's anything that we could learn from the Psalms over and over again, bring the matter to the Lord. Bring it to the highest court in the land. Bring it to the highest judge. Bring it to the one who is most fair and most just in all of his dealings. That's what David does here. So he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. This is not illegitimate what I am praying to you, O God. There's a justice in this. Attend to my cry." And you notice that he says, "It's my cry," which tells us what?
Earnestness.
There was fervency. There was passion. This wasn't indifference. This was like real. It wasn't like casual, flippant prayer. And often it is when we are in affliction, when we are in trial, when we are in trouble that we cry out to God. You already mentioned that tonight about someone who's facing deep trial. And as a result of that, they're crying out to God. And often it was the case with Israel, was it not? Things went well, they stopped praying. Things went south, suddenly there was a great cry. Sometimes, great trouble and trial can bring the greatest blessing. And sometimes, even in an unbeliever's life, it is a blessing from God at times for people to experience great difficulty because it may cause them to turn and truly cry out to the Lord and look for deliverance.
C.S. Lewis said, and he based what he said on the verse from Job, Job 36:15. It says, "He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity."
Yeah.
And he said, I think in his book on the problem of pain, that God uses suffering, pain, as a megaphone to open a deaf ear.
Mm.
And so, you know, like, suffering is not always bad.
No.
And in the New Testament, I think Paul says that we have received, we have been given not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his name's
sake.
So it's given, there's a gift, basically, of faith and suffering.
Yeah, very true. And so he's crying out to the Lord, "Hear, it's a just cause. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips." Whereas, Lord, there's nothing deceitful about this. I'm not manipulative. I'm not trying to get my way. It's a genuine cry from the heart. Oh, God delights to hear genuine cries from the heart. Now, there's something else to notice here, that David's not doing mental praying here. Is he? You know what I mean by mental praying?
Silent.
Silent prayer, yeah. He's not, of course, you got to use your mind, use your lips. Sorry about that. But the idea is, you know, he's not just mumbling. He's not just thinking prayers to God. There's a place for thinking prayers. Mm-hmm. But boy, there's a place for using our lips, for crying out to God, for speaking from the heart. And this was a time when David was crying out to the Lord. When I'm in the deepest distress, I talk to God. I cry out. I'm not mentally just talking to God. Nope, I'm crying out to him. Sometimes I'm falling down before him. Whatever. When I'm most expressive, I'm usually using every part of me in prayer to the Lord as I cry out to him. And David is crying here. And he says, give ear to my prayer. Pay attention to my prayer, O Lord. It is not from deceitful lips. It is genuine prayer, O God. And that tells us that sometimes, you know, sometimes prayers can be a little half-hearted, and sometimes they can be a little bit maybe motivated in other ways. But when it comes down to when the grease hits the squeak, when the rubber hits the road, when we're in the situation where nothing else will do, we have no time for fancy prayers. We just have to cry out from plain, simple, straight. God's not interested in flowery language anyway. He's just interested in the cry of our hearts. And he looks for vindication. That is, he looks that he is vindicated because he has been falsely accused, because he has been falsely dealt with. And he says his vindication comes from where? From the presence of the Lord. So I need your presence, Lord. I need you. We need the Lord, even more than him fixing the situation, we need him. And this is what he says, let my vindication come from your presence, Lord. I need you in the matter. I need your presence in this matter. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Lord, I'm looking to you to be present in this situation. I'm looking to you to weigh in the balances what's happened here. I want you to pass your judgment on it, O God. I want you to have your way in it. And it is so important to see that in the midst of our circumstances of life. Otherwise, our focus will end up on the problem and not on the Lord. And we will miss the presence of God, and we will miss his discernments and his work in everything. We don't understand everything. We don't understand why everything, sometimes things go south on us. We don't understand why all of a sudden we're faced with circumstances and trials that we didn't plan for, we didn't want, and yet there they are in front of us. But there's something that we could always do is bring it before the Lord. Spread it before the Lord. Speak your heart out before the Lord. Tell him what you're experiencing. And, you know, there are times when David praised the Lord in adversity, but there's times when he just cried out to God in his adversity. Even Job, though he said, "Oh, he slay me, yet I will trust in him." He said, "If only I could have you in my before, Lord. If I could just have you come down, and I could tell you, I could explain my position here, God," because he had his friends who had come, and what did they say to him?
Well,
basically,
criticizing.
Huh?
Criticizing.
It's all your fault, Job.
Yeah.
It's because you did something. Job said, "Oh, what did I do? What did I do?" No, you did it. It must be something, some little thing you did, something you forgot to do. And they just kept after him. He says, "I don't know what I did. I don't think I did anything." He sought to justify him. He says, "If I could just get in the presence of the Lord, I could explain my case." Of course, when that happens, what happens to Job?
Well, God says, "Were you there when I made the heavens?"
And the Lord, he revealed himself to him in such glory, power. Job just said, "I repent in dust and ashes." He couldn't. He was speechless. He couldn't justify himself any longer. He just was overwhelmed at the presence of God. Suddenly, the presence of God was greater than his vindication. It was greater than his trial. It was greater than everything, and he just was flattened by it all. Overwhelmed by it all, greater than even the accusations of his friends and everything that surrounded it. Suddenly he saw the Lord. So David says in Psalm 17:3, "You tested my heart. You visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Now, is David saying in Psalm 17:3, "I'm perfect. You checked me out and I'm a perfect man"? Does it sound like that?
Yeah,
it
sounds like it.
It does, doesn't it? But what's he speaking of here?
That's
the particular cause. The particular cause that he was being accused of. He was saying, it's not true. Right? Mm-hmm. So he's not speaking about that he is Mr. Perfect. But he's saying, in this situation, I did not transgress. The circumstances that I am under are not because I did something wrong. Sometimes we get trial in our life. And sometimes we get it because we have
sinned,
right? Sometimes we are we experience the disciplining hand of God in our life because we have done something. And it's not a bad idea when something comes to ask the Lord and say, "Lord, is there anything in my life that I have done? Is this your disciplining hand? Show me." And we can ask him. We can spread the matter before the Lord. And maybe sometimes he will reveal, put his finger on something in our lives. But other times, God has other purposes in a situation. In this case, David knew. He said, "You have tested my heart. You visited me in the night." He knew. He had a reassurance from God. He had already dealt with this matter. Isn't that evident here? Mm-hmm. He dealt with the matter. He brought it before the Lord. And he got an assurance from God that it wasn't that he had done something wrong in this situation that caused this to happen. And that's important to see that. He said, "You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." He said, "You have found nothing and I don't want there to be anything." You know, I think it's a tough situation whenever somebody's wrongfully accused you, wrongfully used you. Boy, it's not an easy situation, is it?
No,
it isn't. But there's a right way to handle it. And the right way is to spread it before the Lord. The right way is to bring the matter before God and to spread it before him and to wait on the Lord and to get your direction from God in how you handle that situation. Because if you don't get your direction from God, I'm afraid that you might end up being as bad or worse than the person who may have treated you wrong. So important. He says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer." In other words, the opportunity was there for David to do wrong, to react wrongly, like it is for every one of us, right? But he said, "By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer." What does he mean by that?
His teachings.
That's right. I followed your direction, Lord. I've done what you said. There's an example of David taking God at his word and saying, "Lord, I'm going to do things your way." Now, you know that God's ways are not man's ways. We know that. We know that the way God says to react to our enemies is far different than the world says the way to react. The way our flesh cries out to react to our enemies. He says, "Love our enemies. Do good to those who do evil to us." That's not easy stuff to be doing. And when David was up on the mountain and Saul was down in the camp, and the Lord granted him favor to actually be able to go down and to cut the skirt off of on David and to be able to go back up instead of killing the one who was oppressing him. He held that up to say to Saul, "Look, you see what I could have done, but your accusations against me are false." We need the wisdom of God in treading through this life, in facing the trials and the adversities and the things that come against us. Instead, David did not, he said, "I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer." I've kept away from those paths. That's a beautiful picture here. He gives the contrast. "Instead, I went by the word of your lips instead of walking in the paths of the destroyer." You know, there doesn't sound like there's any middle ground here, does there? It's not a little of this and a little of this. It's living by the words of God. And if we are not going to live by the words of God, then we will walk in the paths of the destroyer. What a picture that is here in David's dealings here. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. So David's full of humility here. He says, I've been doing this, Lord. But in order to keep doing it, what does he do?
Goes to God.
He turns to the Lord, right? He says, uphold my steps in your paths. Lord, I made it this far, but to keep doing this, you've got to uphold me. You've got to keep me here that my footsteps may not slip. And there we can see the necessity of dependence. So as he's crying out to God to be vindicated, as he's crying out to God to say, Lord, so far I've conducted myself properly in this situation, but Lord, I need you to be able to keep doing that. Is that true for you?
Mm-hmm.
It certainly is for me. I need God. It's not hard to get a little hate on for somebody for how what they've done or how they've treated us or how they've treated someone that we love or how they've, whatever it is, it's not hard. Instead, oh Lord, keep us from the paths of the destroyer. So in verse 6, he says, I've called upon you. So we see that not only was he praying now, but he was praying previous to this, right? I have called upon you. And then he speaks past tense and then he speaks future tense in the same line. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. He believes in the faithfulness of God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Again, he shows us this is not a silent prayer. This is verbal prayer. This is open-mouthed prayer. This is fully engaged prayer to God. And we can see here that David was not adverse to praying over and over and over again. I don't think that it means that God somehow didn't hear him the first time. Is God hard of hearing?
No.
Why then does God encourage us to keep on praying? To not just pray one time and then it's done. Why does he encourage us to that? Remember the story of the unjust judge and the widow who continually came before. Is it because God needs to hear us keeping on praying?
I don't think he's reluctant.
Okay.
I think
to keep communion with him.
Okay.
Yeah, keep open. And I think part of it is that God's changing us.
Okay. How? What kind of changing?
You're communicating with him and he's going to speak to you through your prayers.
Okay.
When you lay it all out to him.
His word, how to do it.
Yeah.
He draws out earnestness from us.
He does.
Yeah. As we
make the work continuously looking to him.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. There's this, what he is more interested in a deeper level, is that he's interested in cultivating a life of dependence upon him more than just getting the little answers to prayer in the moment. We're more interested in just getting the answers done. We're more interested in the situation at hand. He is more interested in the character development that we might learn to lean on Jesus, that we might find ourselves dwelling continually in his presence. So God's working in prayer is something that it's difficult for at times for us to understand, but at the same time, what if we could see that bigger picture and understand, well, Lord, if this is what it takes to bring me and to keep me drawn into your presence, seeking your face, looking to you, then I will continue to do that.
I find I listen more. Like, you know, he says in Job, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's through adversity, through trial. He opens their ear that they may listen, that they may hear God.
Right.
Our ears get stuffed by the world and to whatever the world offers and by whatever other things that we bring into our lives.
Mm.
And so through adversity and trial, when we keep going to him, and he doesn't answer right away, we keep going to him, we're listening, we're intently listening, because we haven't got the answer yet. And so, you know, and in the process, as Francine said, he's teaching us and transforming us and changing us.
Yeah.
And creating a heart of dependence on God.
That's right.
In the process of it. So indirectly, he is, in a way, changing us.
Yeah.
We wouldn't have it that way, but somehow God does it. It's amazing.
There's a passage in Scripture, very good, Václav. There's a passage in Scripture that always kind of amazes me, and that is where Elijah was told that it was going to rain. He told Ahab, get ready, it's going to rain. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, what does he do after he tells Elijah that it's going to rain? What do you find Elijah doing?
Praying
for what?
Rain.
Praying for rain. Mm-hmm. And how often did he pray?
Seven times.
He brought the matter before the Lord. And not until the cloud the size of a man's fist appeared in the sky. And he sent the servant to go and look. Yeah. Now, I don't think that all happened in 5 minutes. I really don't. I think that he spent time praying and he said, go and see. So the servant goes and looks, comes back, clear skies, keeps on praying. And this was with God already having told him it's going to rain. And that it's kind of a little bit puzzling in a way. It's almost like it's backwards, right? Well, you pray until you get the answer. He already had the answer. And then he was obviously instructed by the Lord to pray that answer into existence. Amazing, isn't that amazing? And that it was a labor of prayer, that it was a time effort of prayer, but there was the fruit did come. The result of it was there.
Yeah.
But he got the answer before he had the prayer.
Mm.
So, which is a pretty amazing little piece, but that's recorded in the Word of God, revealing to us that God's ways are not, it's not all just like this cut and dry, cookie cutter situation. You just say the prayer and God's going to answer it, sort of thing. Here, before he said the prayer, God answered, but he still had to say the prayer, and he had a labor in prayer. Yeah.
Again, this actually is the very thing I've been reading in Acts 13, where while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away.
Right.
So they already knew what they were going to do, and that they were going to go away, and that they were called, and yet they still fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them.
Absolutely. It's very good.
Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. Just made me think of the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Deeper. There's more. There's more here. There's more. And prayer is always wrapped around not only asking for the answers, but actually, even when we get the answers, don't stop praying.
Mm-hmm.
Keep on praying. Pray these things through. See what God is going to do. Sometimes those very prayers, because God is Lord of time, he can have the answer before the prayer is made. Well, before you call, I will answer. Have you not, you know, at times had missionaries say that in the field they prayed about an incident, and yet someone else was praying before that? Back at home, who had no idea what was going on, and yet the answers came. Sometimes the answers come even before the prayer is said.
Can I give a little example?
Yes, I can.
But when I was in Toronto, and I needed $60 on a Monday night, and I don't remember what the money was for, but I needed it. And I didn't want to ask anybody for it. And I said, Lord, on Friday, I don't know, God, but I need $60 by Monday night. And in the mail on Monday was $60 that had been sent the week before by someone from Cape Breton Island in bills that they had been saving for months.
Mm.
And they had already sent it before I even asked for it.
Amen. Amen. Beautiful example. Praise the Lord.
Well, that illustrates what Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? That we ought to pray and ask the Father, for he knows what we need before we ask him.
That's right.
Now, if he knows what we need before we ask him, why ask him? Why doesn't that just give it to us?
Yeah.
But I think because he wants relationship, he wants us to go to him so that when we do ask him and receive, we know it didn't come from us, it came from him.
Absolutely.
So it shows us really that this life and everything that God does and provides, it's really from Him. It's really a gift. It's really a grace.
Amen, it is. And you find all through the scriptures how God could, well, He could just do it. Mm-hmm. But instead, He involves us in His work. And it's startling. I find it amazing. He calls Lazarus out from the tomb. I mean, he could have come out with the grave clothes off, but what does he say? Loose him and let him go. He wants you involved. The servants, fill those water pots with water. Why would he ask them to fill the water pots with water? There's no need of that. They were empty. All he had to do was, suddenly there was wine in them, right? What does he do? He uses the servants. He involves us in his ministry and his work that we might grow in God, that we might understand the incredible connection and unity that we have with Him. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's beyond what we could imagine. It's God's way of doing things. Praise the Lord. Anyway, so he says, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Now, did David already experience the mercies of God? Mm-hmm. Is there not grace being poured out on everyone in the world to some degree? Mm-hmm. Is not everyone experiencing the grace of God to some degree?
Yes.
Someone uses the term, often they use the term common grace. Surely God is being gracious. And has not God been gracious to all of us? But David's saying, I want more. I want more, Lord. More of what you can do. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. And the right hand always signifies what?
Power
and authority. That's right. Power and authority. And he knows that God has all that power and authority. He says, show your marvelous loving kindness. Reveal, Lord, your incredible grace in this situation, Lord. I'm asking you for more because I know you can give it. Isn't it nice to know that he can? Isn't it wonderful to be able to know that in the midst of an affliction, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a situation? Oh God, you can be merciful, Lord. And there is more mercy with you. There is more loving kindness. Show it now, Lord. And so
Ephesians talks about that. God can do abundantly more than we can think or ask or
even imagine. Absolutely. Absolutely. So don't hold back. Even in times of affliction and trial, to ask God for more in a situation, to do more than what is already being done. Now, we have to trust Him with the results of that, but indeed call upon Him in the midst of it all. Even Paul, when he was faced with the affliction that he experienced, the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him, did he pray just once?
Three times.
He besought the Lord three separate times. He didn't get an answer the first time, the second time. Only after the third time did he get an answer. And when he did, he settled on that answer, but he had a clear word from God in the matter. And if you don't get a clear word from God, pray on.
Even Jesus himself prayed.
Three times. Very good point. Three times he brought the matter to God. I told you the story too many times. I'm not going to tell it to you again tonight. How I sought the Lord three times for a particular thing, and I used that text. After the third time, God answered. But He can do that in our lives. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. He says, you're my hope, Lord. You're my hope. Oh, if we can learn this, and I have to keep on learning it, that my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That it's not my scheming, it's not my planning, it's not my abilities, it's not my cleverness. It is the place of prayer where God resolves its situations and issues. Even this week, as I've been dealing with some situations and asking God for a way forward, and it's so easy for me to try and figure out how I'm going to fix this problem, how I'm going to resolve this situation, how I'm going to make things work. And it seems like God is almost saying, okay, yeah, try a little harder, push a little more, scheme some more. And he just strips it away, strips it away. As a matter of fact, this week, as I've been praying and seeking God for a director for camp, and it just seems like, bang, dead end, dead end, dead end. I felt like Gideon. I thought, man, Lord, you took Gideon and you stripped him. You stripped him. And you took him down to 300 men. Then you moved. Anyway, I felt it was like it was almost a word from God to me. He says, okay, trust me. I'm going to make it impossible so that I will stretch my arm. I will do something. I will provide. And so we need to learn to trust the Lord. He says, Lord, you save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. My hope is in you. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's a picture of trusting in the provision that you have. And that lesson not repeated over and over and over again through all of the Bible. All continually we see that lesson being taught, bringing us to the end of ourselves. So he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And the expression, the apple of your eye, is a, it's an expression we still use today, is it not? Yeah. But it actually is it's speaking of the pupil of the eye. That's the actual Hebrew that's involved in this passage. And it's speaking of the center of your eye. And he says, protect me as the apple of your eye, as the center, as that which you gaze upon. I think as F.B. Meyer said, something like the eyelid needs to be protected. So the eye, the pupil of the eye needs to be protected, so it has all the eyelids and all the mechanism to protect that very vulnerable spot. But the eye, of course, is the view of God, God's view of us as he looks at us, and he says, you're the center of my attention. My pupils are fixed on you. You're the very center of my attention. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. And I love that little passage there. It reminds me of an old hymn that I remember Gene McCrae from Middle River. Gene and A.D. McCrae, they lived just at the foot of Hunter's Mountain.
Yeah, they're my relatives.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, yeah. And Gene, what her favorite hymn, as a matter of fact, I believe I sung it at her funeral, was Under His Wings, I Am Safely Abiding. That's the one. And we hear in the Old Testament speaking about him gathering us under his wings as a hen would gather his chicks. We have the passage in the New Testament in Matthew 23:37. Jesus speaking as he looks over Jerusalem and weeps over it. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So here we have David, though, expressing this tender care of God. In other words, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye, the center of your attention. Let me be found under your surveillance, Lord, under your protection, under your watch. Imagine being under the watch care of God. Do you believe tonight that's where you are, that you're under the watch care of God?
Amen.
Do you think that it might alleviate a lot of worry if you know you're under his watch care? Fear about tomorrow, fear about circumstances. How often we are distressed over these things. Even as David was distressed here, he knew. And he knew that he had to often, here's the funny thing about prayer. Often when you read prayer, prayer is actually, the prayers in the Bible are actually telling God what he already is. Is it because God doesn't know it already? Was David already under the watch care of God? Was he not the apple of God's eye? In that sense. But, you know, prayer is, again, cultivating within us, reminding us, speaking to our own souls of the very truths that are about who God is and what he is.
Well, even when he says, keep me, it means he's already there.
Yeah. But preserve me. And then hide me under the shadow of your wings. Oh, that picture is so beautiful. Have you ever seen a hen or a bird with the little chicks and the little chicks peeping out from under the wings? Mm-hmm. It's a beautiful sight. It will bring a smile to anyone's lips, because those little chicks, they are so safe when they're underneath those wings. And that's what David was saying here. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. His deliverance, he knew, was from the Lord. From the wicked who oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me. For they have closed up their fat hearts. And with their mouths they speak proudly. Now he gives a description of the situation that he's in. He speaks about what they're doing. The wicked were oppressing him. The deadly enemies surrounding him. I don't know when he wrote this. He may have been out in the desert. He may have been completely surrounded by wicked men. And wondering what was going to happen next in his life. And he's penning this poem to the Lord. Amazing how the Spirit of God was working through him in the middle of the crises and the trials. Because there's crisis and trial doesn't mean God is not going to use you. And because there's deep affliction, it doesn't mean that God is not working. Even deep affliction that we brought upon ourselves. When you read Psalm 51, how many people have been blessed by Psalm 51, where it is the heart cry of a man who did wrong. The heart cry of a man who knew that he had sinned terribly. And yet, God was using him in the middle of it as he cried out to God. And he describes the wicked here. He describes their conduct. But remember, he is not out trying to change them. He is bringing the matter before the Lord. And he says, they closed up their fat hearts. Why does he say that?
Strange.
Full of pride and boasting.
Full of themselves. They're full of themselves. They have everything. And they think they are in control. And with their mouths they speak proudly. We see that here. The picture that's given here. They are completely at ease. They've got it made. I'm here in distress. They're having the picnic and a party. And he says they've closed up their fat hearts. It's all for themselves.
Self-satisfied.
Absolutely self-satisfied in themselves. But closed up not only says that they are satisfied in themselves, but they're also holding back from others.
Yes, yeah, self-satisfied in the sense that they don't care about him. Or
that's right.
There's no pity. It's like, you know, just me, myself, and I. And whatever happens to others doesn't matter.
Doesn't matter.
Honestly.
Absolutely true. They now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Boy, he gives a graphic description here. He said, just like I'm the little squirrel here, and there's the roaring the lion crouched down, pouched, ready to go, ready to leap on. This is the picture that he gives. And he doesn't even just say a lion. He says, it's a young lion, full of power, full of vigor, ready to pounce. That's the picture that's given here.
But if that squirrel had a cup of coffee, the lion would never catch it.
You think? I don't know if a cup of coffee would do the job. But David knew. He gives the picture here as, I am toast without you, Lord. I am utterly toast. I have no hope apart from you. But who is it that stops the mouths of lions?
God.
The Lord. Remember the story of Daniel. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world. Then he speaks about them again, but here he's saying, Lord, you confront him. I can't. You must cast him down. You must deliver. My hope is in the Lord. Again, I lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Deliver with your hand, Lord. It is you. O Lord, from men of the world, who have their portion in this, whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave the rest of their possession for their babes. What's he speaking of here?
They got their wealth from the Lord.
What they have, it came from God.
Right.
That's true. But what about what they have? What's their portion?
They
what's their focus?
More than anything.
It's earthly.
It's earthly. What they have here.
Everything they have is earthly. And it says to the point where they're satisfied with their children. They've got their families. Listen, even the mafia look after their children, their family. And their chief desire as they get old and ready to kick the bucket is what? To leave their empire to their children. They built their empire. Their focus is on that. And then when they get old, they want their children to carry on, right? Even though it's great wickedness, even though this is ill-gotten gain, they still are looking at that. That's their focus. Their focus is on the worldly things. And it's not only the mafia. That's where their focus is. It's the world, is it not? They might even go so far as to be thinking ahead to have something for their children. But it's still only earthly possessions.
You hear it said from parents, my children are my life.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And they're ruined because many children don't end up well.
Yeah, and sometimes they pour everything in. They try to give their children everything that the world has to offer instead of the true godly inheritance that they could have. And that is a relationship with God.
Yeah, exactly.
So that's why he says, whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. He says, they're filled up. They're filled to overflowing. And the hidden treasure gives the picture of the fact that they've got it, but they're keeping it to themselves. They're holding on to it. They're not pouring it out. They're not giving it away. They're not interested in blessing other people. It's the same picture that we saw before where it was all about themselves, filling up themselves. They might end up giving it to their children after they die. They leave the rest of their possession for their babes. But then the contrast is given here as David writes, as for me, what's his desire? What's his passion? What treasure does he have? I will see your face in righteousness. This is what he has to say. What's your translation say? 17:15.
As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness.
I shall be satisfied when I awake.
With thy likeness when I awake.
When I awake. Wow. David's hope went beyond it all, didn't it? Oh, in the midst of the deepest trial, hope bursts out of him.
Is he talking to Luke there when he dies and opens his eyes, he'll be like the Lord? Is that what he means by that?
I believe he is. I believe that he could be saying it, that the next day I'm going to awake. But we find here, seems something more. This seems to be looking beyond this life because he says, I will see your face in righteousness.
I think there's allusion to even resurrection.
Oh, yes. No
when
question.
I awake.
Yes.
And rise, basically.
Yes.
Like Job says, I shall see him. I shall see my Lord in my flesh.
That's right.
You know.
And this almost is a parallel psalm to the life of Job, in a sense. And it comes up with the same conclusion that we will see him face to face.
Blessed hope, is it not?
Absolutely. To see the Lord.
There is a parallel verse in 1 John 3:2. It says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So not
definitely
yet. You know, the likeness and the fullness of righteousness and perfection, we're growing in that, you know, but we are not there yet.
No.
It's when we actually see him at the resurrection, then we will be like him, perfect and righteous.
Definitely, yeah. It's a great New Testament verse that parallels to this from David. And we are discovering, are we not, as we go through the Psalms, that the truths of the New Testament are hidden in the Old. Are they not? They're there. And when we pause and look and take time to to see them, we discover that they are there and they're present. And here we see, again, as we saw in Psalm 16, at the conclusion of Psalm 16, we saw that prophetically, that the Spirit of God was working in David, that he could see beyond to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could see the glory that was in the Son of God, the hope that he had in Jesus Christ. And we find Peter actually addressing that clearly. We saw that in Psalm 16. Peter addresses from the book of Acts and says David was foreseeing the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God was revealing that to him. And that we can see here the Spirit of God was revealing to David a deeper hope, a greater hope than his affliction, than his trial, than his problems. So that the Apostle Paul could agree with him. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The Apostle Paul could see that there was a greater hope. It is a good thing to be heavenly minded and to be focused on the final promises of God. Because sometimes that's all you will have to cling to.
So far we don't know what he is like or what he will be like.
Not in fullness.
Yeah.
We will see, but we part. We see him in part. Yeah. Now we know in part. Now we see in part. Mm-hmm. But then we shall know even as we are known.
We can't even imagine.
No. And even Moses, who asked to see the glory of God, could only see the back part of him. He couldn't see it all. Mm-hmm. But praise the Lord, we will. We will see his face and we will see it in righteousness. We will see the righteousness of God, but we too will be in righteousness as well. And we will be satisfied when we awaken your likeness. Listen, you're going to be satisfied with heaven. You might wonder what it's going to be like. You might have some questions. I do. I don't quite understand the city four square and all that means and streets paved with gold because the gold doesn't interest me at all. I don't understand all of that stuff, but I understand that I will be satisfied with Jesus. I will be satisfied with heaven. I will be satisfied with the Lord. It is. It really is.
The absolute purity of heaven. That's mind-blowing.
It is. Yeah.
There's nothing that's impure there.
So there is still... That's right. There's still a note of great victory in a psalm of deep distress. Is that right?
Yes.
Great victory in deep distress. Because he is turning, he's calling to the Lord. He's calling to the Lord. Tom, close in prayer.
Sure. My Father, we're so grateful that we had this place of prayer, that we can come to you, dear God, at any moment, dear God, and you call us to be often in that place, dear God Almighty. Lord, many times we come, dear God, in our weakness, dear God Almighty, and just cast ourselves upon you, dear God, and how gracious you are to us, dear God Almighty. How we need to get to know you, dear God, in prayer, to meet with you daily, dear God Almighty. Know that very place of communion with you, dear God Almighty. To know what it is to be carried to your presence by the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah.
And we'll be carried there in his righteousness. Yeah. And Lord, that we have your ear because of Jesus Christ. And,
yes, Lord.
Your wordiness, the wordiness of Jesus Christ moves the hand of God. So Lord, we're so gracious. We're gracious for this Savior that went to the cross. He went to the cross, as each one of us could say, dear God, he went there as me, taking my place, dear God Almighty. He died as me in my place. And Lord, he ascended into heaven, dear God, resurrected and ascended into heaven and into heavenly places, even as we are now, dear God Almighty. And we're so grateful for that, dear God. We want to live in that place, dear God. We want to be spiritual children of yours, dear God Almighty, that... Lord, can be used of you, dear God Almighty. Lord, it just seems, Lord, that you bring us that place where you use failures, dear God Almighty. When we fail in and of ourselves, we have to cast ourselves upon you. So, Lord, may we see failure in ourselves often, dear God Almighty, that we would be casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ and trusting in him to live his life in and through us, dear God Almighty, for your glory, dear God Almighty.
So, Lord, we just give you praise and glory now tonight, and bless the rest of our evening, dear God, our communion together, dear God, and as we bless your food, dear God, as we partake of this food, dear God, and may we continue, dear God, in the communion with one another, dear God, tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.